Now, sometimes we wonder what is the difference between Christians' view of worship and the priority of worship and the world's view, our society's view. Well, in the COVID crisis, we don't have to wonder any longer, because our government has decided that the public worship of God is somewhere below non-essential retail. That's basically what we've decided that worship is in terms of priority. I don't think they're being deliberately perverse when they do that. I think they're just reflecting what people in the world think worship is. We're in there with museums and concerts, which, given some churches, that might be more appropriate than we'd like to admit. But it's good, isn't it, that we realize that and say, this is the environment that we are in. We'd like to think, and someday it will be the case, that all of creation will join in one amazing chorus of praise. But that's not the situation that it is now. So it's all the more important, I think, that we as believers get worship right. That in a world that puts worship somewhere below non-essential retail, that we are the corrective. That we show that worship is essential. And it's not just a change of the image on our Facebook, but that it's the reality that's projected by our lives. There's so much the Bible says about worship. True worship is contrasted with idolatry. Idolatry is described as covetousness and pride and so on. In the incident in John 4 with the woman at the well, you know, it starts off with a very simple request for a drink. It moves to a curious, why do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And it moves then on to the whole issue of what true worship is. And so Jesus brings it to, I suppose, a crescendo in verses 21 to 24. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Have you ever wondered about the exclusivity of worship? There it is. It's not just what we think we should worship or how sincere we are, but it's revealed by God. So he goes on to say, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And in many respects, what we're going to look at over the next few weeks, and I was saying to Michael earlier, it's really like a mini-series within a big series. There's quite a lot that the Confession of Faith has to say about worship, and I think appropriately so. So, what worship is, and what worship is not. Maybe you recognize the guy on the next picture. It's not too clear there, but it's Bodhi Bakum. And he says this: our worship is not a response to how Jesus makes us feel. Our worship is a response to Jesus' worth, regardless of how we feel. And maybe if the world needs, and it does, a major corrective on the priority of worship, perhaps we as Christians need that major corrective as well. So where do we start then? Well, in paragraph one of the confession, it starts with the very basics of reminding us that we worship God because of how he's revealed to us as our creator by nature itself, and how he's revealed to us in the scriptures. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And I think we can condense that down to this very basic principle. And it's simply this, that the creation shows us that God exists. That's why, for example, in Romans 1, Paul says they're without excuse. It also shows us his character. He's good. His attributes, he's sovereign. And therefore, we as creatures owe him worship. That worship, however, must not be according to our ideas of what worship should be. As sinners, that's our impulse, isn't it? That's what idolatry is all about. Idolatry isn't the refusal to worship, but it's worshipping who and how we decide. Nor prompted by Satan via our sinful ideas and emotions, nor by the use of any representations of what we think God is like, either physical or intellectual. How often have you heard the phrase, well, I like to think of God as... And immediately you're into idolatry, aren't you? It doesn't really matter what you like to think of God, as God has revealed us to us what he is like. Only through the self-revelation of God in Scripture can we legitimately know who he is and how to worship him. Now, we sometimes call that the regulative principle. In other words, our worship of God springs not from us and our thoughts, but from his self-revelation, specifically in God's word. So we're going to begin today then looking at a number of key principles that are starting points for us, if you like, within which we must steer and be guided in terms of worship. And we'll start with the most basic one of all, that worship is at the heart of human existence. So far as this, that we could say to be truly a human being is to worship. There's something ultimately deficient in us, in humanity, if we do not worship, which is why, by the way, we always will worship something or someone in some way. But what the Bible says is that God deserves worship because of his existence, power, wisdom, and love. Rather like that first Psalm was telling us, Ancient of Days. So Jeremiah sings in praise to this God, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And what worship is doing is it's asserting and showing forth in the direction of our lives that that's the truth that our whole life is built on. That this is the central truth of the universe, if you like, that God exists and he is worthy of our worship. In Mark 12, in the conversation between Jesus and one of the scribes about, you know, what's the very essence of Torah? What's the very essence of God's law? If you condense it down to its most central tenets, what is it? Well, here it is. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, this is a theme, of course, if you've studied the prophecy of Isaiah, it's almost built around this theme, that worship is more than what we do in the worship service. Now, Isaiah wouldn't have used the term worship service, but worship is more than what we do by going to the altar, even if it's the correct altar, even if it's the correct temple, and even if it's the correct God we're trying to worship. Unless the core of who we are, unless our heart is engaged, all the heart, all the understanding, and all the soul, it's not worship at all. Now, I believe that this is one of the things that Jesus was emphasizing to the woman at the well. She was interested in where you worship. Jesus says it's who and how you worship. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then thirdly, to refuse to worship God is a sign of unbelief and the ultimate definition of sin. There's many ways we could define sin, but I think this is one of the key ways of defining sin, is a rebellious refusal to worship. And so in Romans 1, verses 21 and then 25, Paul says, because, speaking of humanity, probably initially here Adam and Eve is referring to, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served. Now notice they were still worshipping, right? Because to be a human being is to worship. They worshipped and served what? The creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So it doesn't matter what creature you're willing to worship. We'll get into this when we look at Exodus in a few moments. Satan doesn't mind what steals your heart from God, even if it's something legitimate. But if it takes the place of the Creator, it is idolatry. So there's the basic parameters, if you like, of what worship is. And we move on then to look at the fact that, as it says in the confession, the parameters or the guidelines, the direction for worship is not instituted by us, but by God himself. Worship is by definition instituted by the one worshipped. In a sense, that should be obvious. If God is worthy of worship, then by definition, he's the only one who can set the terms of worship. If he is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, infinite creator, then by definition, he's the one who's going to set the parameters for worship. Worship, in its correct form, is defined by him alone. So it must respect then, firstly, the authority of the one worshipped. Deuteronomy 12, the children of Israel were warned before they went into the promised land. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So what God says, what God reveals to us in his word, is binding on us. So our worship is being careful to observe what God has said because of who God is. We can't draw a distinction between acknowledging who God is and how we respond to what he says. So our worship, one of the sure ways of checking out the reality of our worship is what I'm doing lining up with or corresponding to who I say God is? Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And of course, when we look at the history of the people of Israel, it's very largely a going away from that particular important direction. Specifically then, secondly, true worship must be different from the false worship of those who do not know God in two ways. Obviously, both in the object, the one who is worshipped, but also in the form of worship. It's probably the second one that we perhaps as 21st century Christians are more likely to fall in our worship. So in Deuteronomy 12, just earlier on in the chapter that we looked at earlier on, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Now, if you look carefully at the text here, it's not specifically saying that the children of Israel will be tempted to serve the gods of the other nations, although on occasion they certainly were, but that they will be tempted to serve their God, the true God, the way the other nations serve the false gods. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And so here it is, that not only must our worship be directed to the correct, to God himself, but it mustn't be influenced by how people who don't know God worship. What's that going to look like in our society today? Well, what do people think is going to be important to God? Well, perhaps they think it's going to be really what's happening in their emotions. You know, perhaps they think it's going to be certain things that they bring or don't bring or whatever. You can fill in the details yourself. But what God is saying through Moses here to the children of Israel is, I have revealed two very important things to you. First of all, who I am, and also how you relate to me in worship. And again, as I say, when we look at Exodus in a few moments, we'll fill in some more of the details on that. So when you go to Exodus, we read it earlier in chapter 20, and specifically verses 4 through to 6. In the prohibition of idolatry, there's a lot laid out for us there, which, if you like, if you can imagine you're coming to an intersection of five or six different roads, and you're not sure which road to take, but four of the five are blocked off, it's pretty obvious not to go down any of those particular roads. And in a way, these chapters block off directions which the Israelites might be tempted to take, which we might be tempted to take in our worship of God. Because if we go down any of these roads, although we're saying we worship the one true God, because we're worshiping him in a way that's not appropriate to who he is, and us being made in his image, and the relationship he has established with us, it's not true worship, although it's an attempt to worship the true God. The classic example, of course, if you remember, is the children of Israel, when after Moses, from their point of view, spent way too much time on the mountain, they thought he wasn't going to come back at all, and they persuaded Aaron to make a god for them, and the golden calf is made for them. Now, what does Aaron, when he sets up the golden calf, he ascribes to the golden calf the name of the Lord God of Israel. He says, "Here, O Israel, is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Did God accept that? No, of course he didn't. And so when Moses comes down and teaches them from the law what worship is, it starts, as we saw earlier, with the revelation of the existence and character of God. This is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. This isn't some theoretical God. This is the God who has established a redemptive relationship with them. And that sets the context for everything else. And the point being that if they try and worship anyone else, or even try and worship him in some way other than the way he is laid down, they're clouding and they're obscuring the reality of who he is, instead of putting the spotlight on who he is through their worship. So firstly, any attempt to define God from our standpoint is not only futile, but it's blasphemous. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. So it's a comprehensive prohibition. You shall not make for yourself. The point there is that the not just the impetus to worship, but the direction of worship is starting in the human heart. And so the image that emerges, rather like the golden calf from the furnace, is automatically going to be the wrong representation of what God is like. So any likeness of anything. We are not the starting point for worship. Even our best ideas, even what we think are our best impulses, worship has always got to start with what God has said in his word. Secondly, this is what Paul refers to in Romans 1, no creature is worthy of worship. So why does he prohibit the likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth? By the way, that's just a Hebrew way of saying anything, anywhere. It's a comprehensive way of saying anything. Anything you can think of, you know, any animal, any spirit, any creature, whatever it is, don't do it. Right? No creature is worthy of worship. Because unless worship proceeds from God and what he has revealed in his word, automatically the only other reference point we're going to have is some creature. Ourselves, the animals around us, the sun in the sky, and that's of course all the things that people did and do worship. So no creature is worthy of worship. Then thirdly, anything that suggests the serving of any other god is forbidden. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. They're euphemisms for worship. You know, bowing down is pretty much an obvious one, isn't it? Serving, that's reserved to God alone. Then fourthly, idolatry is a personal insult to and a repudiation of the one who has made us in his image and created us for a personal relationship with himself. For I, the Lord, your God. I've highlighted that phrase, your God. You know, the key phrase, if you like, in the Exodus is, I will be their God and they will be my people. Of all the people on the face of the earth, to this people at this time, I'm saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And any attempt to worship anything else or even God in a way that he hasn't directed us really drives a stake or a knife into the heart of that relationship. Why? Because the Lord our God has become our God, not from what we have done for him, but from what he has done for us. Remember I said earlier that the Ten Commandments begin with a reminder that this is the Lord, the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So any type of worship that doesn't begin there is not worship at all. So God's jealousy is righteous. Our jealousy, of course, is usually not righteous, but his is. Why? Because we are his. We belong to him. And his terrible wrath follows those who teach their children to worship others apart from him. Now, this was really important because if you read through the whole Exodus story, you know, not just the book of Exodus, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well, there's a tremendous emphasis placed on this particular generation faithfully committing to the future generations the reality of who God is, what he has done for his people, and how they, the next generation, should worship him. And of course, that particular generation singularly fails in this and are excluded from coming into the land of Canaan. So it's vital, and it has practical spiritual consequences how we worship and what we communicate to those who are nearest and dearest to us about worship. Now, all of us are careful, aren't we, to communicate to our children, to our families, to those who are near and dear to us, the things that we think are important. You know, we'll talk to our children about the importance of studying at school and you know, not being influenced by the other kids there in the wrong way. You know, maybe when they get older, we'll be telling them the importance of picking the right partner for their life, the right husband, the right wife. You know, how to make sure that they study and get a good job, and how to wisely you know, invest the money that they get, and so on. And all of these things are good and right in their own way. But there's nothing more important than communicating to our families, to our children, to those who are near and dear to us, the reality of the true God, who he is, what he has done for his people, what he will do for them, and how to worship him. Which is why, of course, that Satan ensures that all of this is constantly under attack. So this God says he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And so there's a tremendous importance there, isn't there? That as our children look at us, that they see what true worship is and that we avoid idolatry. I'm going to say something which might sound controversial, but hopefully as you think it through, it's not all that controversial. One of the most important things our children need to learn is that they're not the most important thing. One of the biggest blessings we can give our children is for them to realize that our relationship with God is above even our relationship with them. That our relationship with them, if I might use the mathematical term, is a subset of our relationship with God. It's not unimportant, it's highly important. But it's important. In other words, what I'm saying is that they realize that even they, precious and loved as they are not idols. That our husband, our wife, realizes that the wonderful relationship we have with them and the fact that we regard them as a gift from God, but they are not God. And the best thing you can do for your husband or wife is to put them second to God. The best blessing for our family is to have everything in the order that's revealed in Scripture. And that our desire for family blessings, wherever that might be, is always, if it be your will, that nothing would take the place of our relationship with God himself. But even after that sober warning, there's a wonderful promise, isn't there? That God shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Ultimately, this is the God who has poured out wrath on the unbelieving nation of Egypt, so that he can bring Israel to himself, so that in a practical, real way, he can be their God and they can be his people. And the command to worship him, and hopefully the desire to worship him, all flows from that reality. God heard the cry, the heart cry of his people under the bondage of Egypt. God's desire is to be merciful. God's purpose is to be merciful. And in Jesus, he is. So as we begin to look at the whole theology of worship, you know, we look at it and the reality is we're probably going to see our failures in this more than we see the things that we do right. But that's okay, because God is pointing out our failures to us, not to condemn us, but to bring us to repentance and a fresh appreciation of the glory of the gospel in Jesus. That's why I think the story of the woman at the well is so important, isn't it? She's confused about everything. She's a moral basket case. But yet, as she interacts with Jesus, she's changed. She's got everything wrong at the beginning of the story. But at the end of the story, she's got the one thing right that needs to be right. She believes that this is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. That's where it comes together. That's where you realize it's not where you worship that's important, but it's who you worship and how you worship him with all your heart. And you can only worship him with all your heart when he changes your heart. That's why it always comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? It always comes back to standing face to face with Jesus, and we hear those words, maybe not those exact words, but the similar declaration, I who speak to you am he. Now what are you going to do? The rich young ruler walked away, but the woman at the well went into the city rejoicing, telling people about the wonderful Saviour that she had met. I dare say she hadn't worked out a deep theology of worship at that point. No indication that she had. But she'd worked out the most important thing about worship. That God is spirit. That those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the way to that worship was standing before her. And she trusted herself to him. And she became a worshipper of the Father in spirit and in truth. So, in summary, worship is essential because of who God is, because of who we are as made in his image. Ultimately, that's what we're made for. I mean, the book of Revelation opened up for us the universe as it's meant to be, and as ultimately it will be. And it's a worshipping universe, isn't it? Like we were singing in our song. Revelations 21 and 22 picture us a worshipping universe, a universe that's finally the way it's meant to be. But even now, when the universe is definitely not the way it's meant to be, God is still the creator, he's still the redeemer, and he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship from those who don't know him, but they don't worship him. He's somewhere down below non-essential retail. But for us, we turn afresh, don't we, to God. We listen to him in the word. And we say, Lord, I want to worship you. Show me how to worship. Because refusal to worship God is the clear sign of sinful ingratitude. That's why the gospel is needed, Paul says in Romans 1. It mustn't be idolatrous, not from our ideas or the patterns we see in the society around us. It's from engaging through Jesus with this wonderful God who by his Spirit opens our eyes to see, opens our hearts to want to worship, enables us to worship. And we're not here just talking about our worship services, although that's where it begins, isn't it? We worship on the first day of the week, as it were, to set the template for the rest of the week. So that as we leave the doors here after our worship service, we don't stop worshiping. But how we relate to people on Monday morning, that's difficult. How we relate to God and people on Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday evening, is now set. Our focus is to worship God by loving him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. And our neighbor, all of them, including our enemy, as ourselves. Amen.